Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Bible that was read, for the song sung, and the chance to worship you and come to you in prayer and call upon your name for help. We thank you again even for reminding us that we are like sheep who have turned astray. Each one of us have gone our own way, and we pray even this morning that you will encourage our hearts with that wonderful truth that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Nicene Creed, I don't know if you know about the Nicene Creed. In the early 300s, it was the test of whether you're a Christian or not, wasn't it? And this is what it says. Let me read it for you. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made." Wonderful statements about Jesus Christ. But then the creed says this. It says, "For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, he became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate." And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. "He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end." Today when we come to John chapter 19, it's a very small focus part, isn't it? It's just looking at Jesus' death. And we're going to try and learn some lessons from that. Well, the first of the three lessons that we're going to look at is we just cannot fully understand the debt we owe. We cannot understand just how terrible our sin is. If we compare what John says in his gospel to what the other gospels say about Jesus' death, we can't be left with any other feeling than the feeling that maybe John understated his case a little. John doesn't record every detail of the crucifixion. And some people say he doesn't want to pull on our heartstrings as readers. He doesn't want to be like all those movies or all those paintings that we find all around the world, which labour and focus so much on the sufferings and the weakness and the death of Jesus. It's not as if John wants us to feel sorry for Jesus or to take pity on Jesus. If you think that's what the account of the cross is, you've got it wrong. It's a terrible way to view Jesus. We're not to feel pity for him. I think John didn't repeat the information because the other Gospels already recorded it. And he comes at it slightly from a different angle. Nevertheless, he can't avoid the suffering. He can't avoid the pain. He can't avoid the humiliation that Jesus, our Lord, experienced at the cross. Last week we saw, didn't we? Jesus was arrested, his freedom was taken from him. He was then denied justice. Three bodgy trials. One with Annas, one with Caiaphas, one with Pilate. And after that he was mocked and then beaten to the point of exhaustion. This was only the beginning. The humiliation increases or gets worse. Look at verse 23. We're told there he's stripped naked before he's crucified. Let me read it. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece." So he was naked. From the cross, he had to say goodbye to his mother. He had to prepare himself and prepare his mother to be separated from each other. Verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" And it wasn't just family that he had to leave. He had to leave his close friend, verse 27. Then he said to the disciple, and many suspect and assume this is John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his home. The last 24 hours for Jesus involved a loss of freedom, a loss of dignity, a loss of his clothes, a loss of his family, a loss of his friends, a loss of breath, really. He was exhausted. He was beaten. And then he gave up his life. Now, if we weren't focusing on Jesus this morning, we'd stop for a little while just to think about what it means to die, wouldn't we? It's separation, isn't it? It's separation from everything on this earth. But we've got to get back to Jesus, because the greatest understatement about his death is found in verse 18. Verse 18, you see, just three words. "They crucified him." It's a brief description of what is a horrific death. John does tell us some things, though, about it, doesn't he? He tells us in, for instance, verse 17, that Jesus was in this exhausted and beaten state, had to carry his own cross to a place outside the city. Now, it might not have been the whole cross. It might have just been the cross beam, some people claim. But verse 17 tells us, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." John also implies that Jesus was further humiliated because he was crucified between criminals, wasn't he? And not just criminals who were falsely accused, criminals who actually deserved punishment. Verse 18, "Where they crucified him and two others with him, on one either side and Jesus in the centre." But the account doesn't tell us the worst of it, I don't think. And I think the reason is because everybody knew how terrible it was to be crucified. You didn't need to provide the initial readers of John's Gospel a lot of detail about the crucifixion, because they knew it was a shameful thing. It was for criminals. Criminals especially that Rome wanted to use as an example. They would put them up in a public place outside the city to warn anybody coming into the city, don't do the stuff that this guy's done, because if you come into the city and plan to do this stuff, you're going to end up in the same place. You're going to be crucified. And so they would often write at the top the crime that the criminal had committed. Initially, the person, when they got to the place, was laid on the ground, and they were nailed to the cross. Nails were banged into wrists or forearms, and then they were nailed into the feet, and the crossbeam was secured to the long beam, and then it was lifted up and dropped into a hole. And as you went through that dropping motion, it was excruciating pain. Morris says that Jesus could not have writhed in agony. You know, when you have pain, you keep moving until you find that possible comfortable spot where there's no pain. Well, Jesus could not have writhed in agony, because the way they had fastened him, it was impossible to move. A German GP tells us that breathing would have been restricted, blood circulation would have also been disrupted, tendons would have been torn, and nerves would have been violated. Ryle says it's hard to imagine any capital punishment more distressing. Charlesworth tells us, and Charlesworth's big work is to go through and look for bones in the area of Rome and other Roman districts, where he might find remains or, if you like, markings of where people were crucified, and if there were any remains of the prisoners, to have a look and see if he can come up with something of a forensic report of what a crucified person might go through. And he says the cause of death is unknown. We can't work it out. He says restricted circulation, loss of breath, dehydration, and prolonged exposure could cause all sorts of things. When you bring them all together, it could be a heart attack, it could be brain damage, it could be stroke, it could be suffocation. And so we don't have a forensic report. But we can be sure that Jesus willingly endured all of this for sinners like you and I. And we can also say that none of this caused as much agony as the agony that Jesus would have felt being forsaken by God for being a sin bearer. Folks, when we come to the cross, the first thing we've just got to understand is this is what is needed to wipe away the sin account that you and I have on our records. This is what is needed to cast sin as far as the east is from the west. If you want to take your sin and chuck it behind the back of God, so to speak, so that God can't see it, well, you need a horrific death like this for the Lamb of God, and you need a Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. A general life, if you like, perspective is that our sin is not so bad. It's just a small thing. It's a little error. It's a lapse in judgment. We presume we're nice people, generally. And especially if we're all at church, we must be nice people. But sin's a complex thing. It's not as simple as that, is it? It just doesn't live on its own. There's a sense in which it has consequences. It brings death. It starts corruption. It causes guilt. It alienates us from God. It brings upon us the wrath of God. And there's bondage to sin as well, isn't it? Because one sin doesn't act in and of itself. It becomes like an addictive thing. You've got to do it again. It needs a unique sacrifice if you're going to wipe it. You're not going to wipe it with just a nice thought or a nice act to sort of undo the bad thing you've done before. It needs the one who was very God, true light, to come and die. The Father had to send his Son to come and bear sin. And someone who is God, absolutely perfect, and then someone who is man, a perfect human being, it's logical that they should never die. In fact, death to them is really quite a contradiction. When you think about Jesus, you should not be thinking in any way for someone who had no sin that he should ever experience death. But this is what is needed to satisfy the justice of God, that someone who had no sin should become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus once told a parable about the kingdom, and this is my scripture class from last week. It's turned out on the right week, which is when Bill told us about scripture. There's a king who wants to settle his debts, and he decides to settle his debts, and one bloke comes to him and he's got a massive debt that he can never pay back in a lifetime. Matthew 18 is where you find it. Jesus says, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We got a little video of the parable from a website, and it was something like 50 million silver pieces. Is what they used as an example. The idea is a debt that can never be paid back. And the cross helps us see that, doesn't it? It helps us see how horrible our sin is. It helps us be reminded that we sin over and over and over again. It's a habitual thing. We do it often. The selfish thoughts, the jealous thoughts, the lazy behaviour, the unwillingness to help, the unwillingness to love. We need to be reminded of our debt. It's a huge mountain. It mounts up and mounts up and mounts up daily. And it's building up even for some of us today as we're sitting here in church. And it's a mountain of filth before a holy God. We can never pay it back. We can never set it right. It needed the Son of God to come. And it needed the Son of God to come to repay it back through his own death. This awful suffering, this humiliation, this death that the Lord of glory had to submit himself to is the best reminder. It's the best reminder you'll have about how offensive your sin is before God. My first question this morning is, do you get it? And my question to me as well is, do I get it? Because that's the starting point when we come to the cross. The second thing we learn is the point that Nathan brought up, is that we should be comforted, really, that God planned the cross, and he planned it right before this world began. He planned it in eternity. All the prophecies of the Bible, all the illustrations of the Bible, all the one-off little phrases that you find here, there, and there in the Bible make it clear that the cross was not plan B or something God came up with later in the history of the world. No, it's his eternal plan. And I'll give you a couple of examples. The first one is Adam and Eve. They were punished for their sin. And in the pronouncement of their judgment, they received a promise. And the promise was that God would bring a seed or a descendant from Eve. And a descendant would come from Eve, and the descendant would destroy Satan. The problem of sin would be fixed. Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, you might be reading that text and thinking to yourself, well, hang on a minute, Jesus' name is not mentioned there. And that's true. And the promise is not that this seed will be born of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And that's true too. And there's nothing in that promise about dying on the cross. We'd have to agree with that as well. But it created in the minds of Adam and Eve, from day one of the history of this world, that God was going to fix the problem of sin. And Satan would be defeated. And the problem would be fixed by someone who would be a son or a daughter of Eve. Someone who would be a child that would come from the seed of the woman. And the Old Testament, as you go on and on and on, if you read it, you'll see there's this expectation, there's this build-up, there's this constant longing and yearning and looking forward to this seed. For instance, remember Abraham. He's the old bloke who couldn't have a baby. He's stressed out, isn't he? He's stressed out, and some people say, well, it's just an old couple who couldn't have a baby. That's not the case. It was much more than that. God had told Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of this world would be blessed. And Abraham knew that he was going to have a baby, and through that baby, eventually, there would be a seed that God would use to bring salvation, that he would use to fix the problem of sin. And he's stressed at the age of 99 years old. And he's stressed at that age because if there's no baby, there's no salvation. If there's no baby, he has to face the wrath of God. And there are promises like that that are unclear, and you can't fully see that it's going to be Jesus, and it's going to be Jesus born of a virgin and Jesus died on the cross. But Josh McDowell, he studied the scriptures, and he says there are 61 prophecies that are very specific. They're actually so specific you cannot miss that they actually are speaking about Jesus. And I've only got five for us this morning. So for instance, one is that the Savior will be a descendant of Abraham. He'll be a descendant of Isaac, and he'll be a descendant of Jacob. We find that in Genesis 22, verse 18, if you've got the notes, or 21:12. But then in Matthew chapter 1, the writer to Matthew makes a point to teach you that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have a prophecy in Isaiah 7, verse 14, that the child will be called Emmanuel, or the Savior will be called Emmanuel. Matthew 1, verse 23, the angel says that his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 35, it's predicted that he will do miracles and he'll speak in parables. Well, he did. He will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, is what Zechariah says, as we studied Zechariah last term, Zechariah 9:9, in Luke 19, verses 35 and 37. He comes in. In John we learnt as well that he came in to Jerusalem riding a donkey. He's going to be betrayed by a friend and sold for 30 silver coins. Zechariah says that in chapter 11, verse 12. Well, Matthew 26 and verse 15 confirms it. He will be buried in a rich man's tomb, was read to us this morning. Or we actually sang it, Isaiah 53, verse 9. Well, Matthew 27 tells us that he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Well, the cross was absolutely no surprise to God. And John makes this clear in many ways. He does it in a subtle way, and he does it bluntly. Subtly, he tells us something about a feast, and then he uses sarcasm. But then eventually he comes and he bluntly tells us, I'm telling you God knew this because it was already predicted in the scriptures. Notice, firstly, he mentions the Passover in verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover. He also says it in verse 31, but we didn't read that this morning. But John's subtly telling the reader that Jesus is God's Passover lamb. The feast of the Passover was a feast that reminded the people that God had saved them from Egypt. And the saving was through the use of the blood of a lamb. And the actual salvation of Egypt was an actual salvation. They came out of Egypt, they moved into the promised land, but it was also a picture of a great salvation, of a future salvation. It was a picture of a salvation which would come by way of a greater lamb. John's saying this lamb is Jesus. At the beginning of his gospel, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John, when he finishes off with the book of Revelation, when he's on the Isle of Patmos, he calls Jesus the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Every time he speaks about the Lamb, he wants his reader to think about the Passover. He wants the reader to think that this Lamb is the Lamb that God would send for the great Passover that saves people from sin. But then John brings this idea that God had already planned everything through sarcasm. And he reports to us that Pilate wrote Jesus' crime on the top of the cross in verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now in verse 20 the Jews objected and they said, no, don't say just King of the Jews. So he said he was the King of the Jews, and Pilate, who normally has no backbone, who has not stood up for anything, this time stands up and says, no, I'm going to leave it as it is. And Pilate thought he'd won the day, didn't he? He thought he'd executed a supposed opponent of Rome, and he kept a name up there that would upset the Jews, because he loved upsetting the Jews. And he also put a name up there that would mock Jesus, and he was able to say, look at me. I've had a win-win-win. I've got something for Caesar. I've stuck it into the Jews just as I wanted to. And I've also mocked Jesus who didn't show me respect. But little did he know. Little did he know that the angels had already announced that Jesus would come and sit on David's throne. Little did he know that the wise men would come from the east looking for the King of the Jews. Little did he know that Jesus had preached parables about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And a week before his death, Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and the crowd was screaming out whilst they were waving up palm branches, crying out, "Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." Pilate thought he was so smart, didn't he? But he had no idea. He had no idea he was declaring God's plan. He had no idea he was trying to be sarcastic, but he was actually stating a fact. He was the first preacher, wasn't he, of the gospel. He was the first person to tell everyone Jesus is the King of the Jews. And he had no idea. Jesus is the redeeming King. Now, if you miss sarcasm, if you miss the subtle reference to the Passover, John says, don't worry, I'm going to leave you in no doubt. Because go to Psalm 22, which was wonderfully read for us this morning. It's just lovely reading that psalm. Because that's going to remind you that God planned and God promised the cross. Psalm 22 starts off with those wonderful words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus himself said those words, and Matthew confirms it in Matthew 27, verse 46. And John wants his reader immediately to really turn to Psalm 22, open it up, have a look at it, and read it. And read it because it's not just the verses he's going to quote. Read it because there are many references to the cross in Psalm 22. But just if you are lazy and you're not going to open it up, well, he's going to give you two examples anyway. And the two examples are found in verse 23. Verse 23 of John 19. The soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. John says this was predicted in Psalm 22. He says, go to Psalm 22, verse 18, really. He says, David has written, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then in verse 28, we find that again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. You see, that's his Psalm 22, verse 15. It tells us that Jesus' mouth was parched. He was thirsty. We should be so comforted, shouldn't we? That knowing how terrible our sin is, knowing how much we've offended God, God had planned the cross right from the beginning. From eternity, he planned to save sinners. Sinners like you and I. He controls everything, doesn't he? He controls everything we see around us. He controls everything in history. You might be going through something unpleasant in your life this morning. You might know someone who's going through difficulties. Well, if God controlled the cross, the obvious conclusion is he's controlling everything in your life this morning as well. And the third thing we learn from the cross is that we must trust in Jesus for a complete salvation. On the night of October 1, 2017, a gunman opened fire on a crowd of concert goers at Route 91 Harvest Music Festival. This is on the Las Vegas Strip, isn't it? He killed 58 people and injured 489. It was between 10 o'clock and 10:15 p.m. 64-year-old Stephen Paddock of Mesquite, Nevada, fired hundreds of rifle rounds from his suite on the 32nd floor of the Mandalay Bay Hotel. About an hour after Paddock fired his last shot, he was found dead in his room from a self-inflicted gunshot wound. His motive is unknown. Until today. Folks, this is nothing like Jesus' death at all. Jesus' death didn't cause destruction. And then he didn't commit suicide. Jesus died to save people from destruction. His death brings life. It brings peace. Peace with God. And Jesus had a very clear motive for his death. He took the punishment for sinners. He took the punishment for sinners that they might be right with God. In verse 30 we read in John's Gospel, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Well, John, I'll start from the back this time. John says he gave up his spirit. Literally, in the Greek, that means he dismissed his spirit. He told his spirit to depart. He didn't lose his life. He laid down his life. All of us lose our lives, don't we? We have something from outside, an uncontrollable event that comes upon us. It could be that we get shot, like some of the people, sadly, in Las Vegas. It could be that we'll have a car accident. It could be that we just die of illness or old age. but not Jesus. He had authority. He has authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. In him is life, we're told. He has control over death. Others crucified him, yes. Others caused him to suffer. Pilate caused him to suffer. But John's saying he's an eyewitness. He's an eyewitness to the fact that Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. He gave up his spirit, is what he says. Now, the other thing John records for us is what Jesus said. And Jesus said, "It is finished." And we don't know exactly what Jesus meant in total. Some would say it's the completion of all prophecies. And there's a sense in which that could be true, but also it could be not true because there are still some prophecies to come, and there were certainly some prophecies about the resurrection which have to come as well. Some say it's the completion of all his sufferings, and that is true too. But the word Greek, the Greek word for finish, is that word finish really in English, or complete. But it's put in the perfect tense, which is a Greek tense. And when it's put in the perfect tense, it's like an emphasis, isn't it? It's an emphasis to say the act has brought about a completion. That there was like a process in place, and the whole process has been brought to completion. It's often used in secular language to talk about a task that you've been commanded to do, and you've brought that task to completion. And we know that Jesus was sent by the Father to complete a job. We know that he was commanded to do a saving work. And I think this is what Jesus was saying, that this work, this task is now finished. He came to glorify his Father by his obedience to his Father to save sinners, and the work on the cross, now that it's completed, is complete, and he has justified many. Isaiah tells us that he bore the sin of many in his death. Isaiah 53:11, for instance, "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The theologians or the Bible scholars would use this word atonement. And the meaning of it is satisfaction or reparation for a wrong or an injury. And the picture is something wrong has been done. Well, then justice must be satisfied. The person must be punished. There's a debt incurred, and if a debt has been incurred, well, it has to be repaid. There's a bridge, and a bridge has been broken. Well, it has to be mended so that the two sides can cross. This is what Jesus did on the cross. He brokered peace. In Adam, we started the war. In Adam's sin and our continual rebellion, there's a war with God. But in Jesus, God brokers peace. The demands of justice are now satisfied. Jesus' death on behalf of sinners is accepted, and the task is completed. It's a completed work. He's done everything. We don't have to add anything to it. We don't have to add baptism to it, for instance. We're not saved by adding a work. We're not repeating the sacrifice over and over again in a mass and then hoping that the most recent sins are forgiven because we came to the mass and partook in it. The one sacrifice is sufficient. It's a complete work. It's a finished work. Hebrews 9, for instance, verses 11 and 12. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of his creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained an eternal redemption." Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." And others will tell you can add. The Bible says no, it's a complete work. Others will tell you that it wasn't just a work to achieve salvation. It was a work just to make salvation available or possible. They'll claim that the sacrifice only becomes effective when you believe, when you repent. But otherwise it's not effective. Well, this is not how John records it. John says it's a finished work. It's complete. It doesn't need even your repentance or your faith. We're not saved, for instance, by our repentance and our faith. They're not works that save. True repentance and faith are a response, aren't they? They're the right and they're the saving response to the saving work of Christ. It's the work of Christ that saves. When Paul speaks of Christ dying for us, and you find it through the scriptures, 2 Corinthians, for instance, and Thessalonians and Titus, when he says Christ died for us, he's speaking about Christ achieving a salvation, a full salvation. He didn't just make salvation available or possible. He actually saves. He successfully hushed the anger of God. He successfully satisfied God's justice. He reconciled us perfectly to God. He didn't just make God reconcilable. He reconciled us and he redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from the curse of Satan. He didn't just make us redeemable and possibly redeemable. Therefore, we don't say that Jesus just makes salvation possible. We say that Jesus truly saves. This is the gospel, isn't it? I trust you've seen that this morning. I trust you agree with the Nicene Creed. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. But my goal is not just to get you to agree to a creed, is it? My goal is that you actually see yourself as the sinner who cannot save yourself. My goal is that you see yourself as a sinner who's offended God and cannot appease the wrath of God. You cannot satisfy God's justice. And my hope is that this morning you will see that you need that complete work of Jesus Christ. You need his complete work on the cross to make you right with God. You're not to say he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate this morning, but you're to go home saying, I'm pretty sure he was crucified for me. It was my sin that he died for. And I trust you responded with repentance of your sin and faith in him this morning. May you bow down to Jesus Christ as King. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for a wonderful Saviour. We thank you for a Saviour who doesn't just make salvation possible, but actually saves sinners. And we come as sinners this morning and look to him and pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.